God has really blessed me. You know, he let me work in D.C., let me work with EIB in Hollywood, in Silicon Valley. And he's shown me through all those experiences that there is one problem and one solution, and that's why we do this show.
Welcome to A Disciple's View with Todd Herman.
What a joy and an honor to be joined by Dr. Alex McFarland. God has worked through him in mighty ways to spread the word of God. He's been on every possible media network that exists. Alex, welcome to the Todd Herman Show.
Well, thank you very much, Todd. It's a great honor to be on.
Thank you for saying that. I appreciate you. In your time as an evangelist, preaching 50 states in 50 days, tell me what you observe now in 2025, all this time taking God's word out. I've heard a lot of people say we're in a period of revival. I've heard people suggest that we're nearing one. What's your estimation of that in terms of the health of faith in the United States?
Wow. Well, thanks very much, Todd. You're doing such great work yourself, and I really do care about the spiritual condition of our country. As you know, I mean, we have a rich heritage of Christianity and morality that was the foundation for our Constitution. Some stats current as of about a week ago, there are 120 million adults that profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. There are 500,000 ordained clergy and 370,000 churches in America right now. Right now, the media would say people of faith. You and I would know them as Christians, regardless of what denomination or what strata. But America's Christians, of the $1.3 to $1.5 trillion of benevolent giving that will take place this year, 82%+ of that will come from the pockets of professed evangelicals.
Praise God.
Isn't that something? So, by the way, in December of 2023, when James Carville was on the Bill Maher Show, and I quote, James Carville said that Christians are a bigger threat to America than Al-Qaeda.
Yeah, I remember this.
I mean, which is not even a rational statement. But, you know, one-third of the adults in America, one-third plus, claim to be followers of Christ, and almost 85% of every benevolent dollar given comes from the pocket of this demographic that the left vilifies. So it was Christianity that built and birthed America. It's Christianity today that I think is the spiritual and social and moral fiber that holds this nation together. Now, to your question about is there a revival coming, Lord knows we need it. I'm encouraged. I will say I'm encouraged, Todd. Again, some stats. I was in like three different conferences last week, so I was doing a bunch of work. And of Gen Z and younger, they're much more inclined to believe in God and at least God, and maybe specifically Christianity, than any demographic over the last 25 years. Back about February of this year, I was on Fox News with a representative from Barnes & Noble Bookstore, and this individual was showing how Bibles are selling like as fast as they can get Bibles in, and the most likely customer going to buy a hard copy of God's Word is a young adult male. That's very encouraging. So, sure, you know, the church in every generation is called to live and proclaim the gospel, make disciples of every nation. But in the Western Hemisphere, and specifically America, I'm very encouraged, and I think the Spirit of God is moving in many, many lives.
Praise God. We talk about on the program a lot, I look at a lot of heretical preachers, and we use woke preacher clips and Protesti and some other sources for this. So I would later in the program like to talk about some of these false churches that I think the enemy's setting up. And in fact, yeah, we've been forced, you know this, through USAID to pay for sometimes 100% of these churches' income. So, but let's stick with good news for a second while we're talking this. I learned from a listener. I did a segment on American Family Radio and then on my podcast about Brian Wilson and about this genius of music. And people really, if people haven't studied the music, when you have music theorists arguing about what key a song is in that's a commercial hit, that is top, I think top three in hit songs like this, where to this day theorists don't know what key it was in, that it contains seven major movements, and songs within songs. That's what Brian Wilson wrote, but he descended into just this madness. And I've told the story about him bumming cigarettes outside the gates to Bel Air as a multi-millionaire in his bathrobe. Then the story of Dr. Eugene Landy taking his life over. But you met and got to know Wilson?
I really did. And Todd, man, we could do a whole show on the Beach Boys and Brian Wilson. I would love to do that.
Yeah.
Let me adequately set a little bit of context on this, that I discovered the music of the Beach Boys when I was probably about 8 years old. I'm very blessed. I have an older sister. She's a great Christian. I love my sister. And so I was 7 or 8 years old. My sister was probably like about 13 or 14, and she was buying records, right? And so one day she comes home with the Beach Boys' greatest hits. And I hear the first Beach Boys song I ever heard was Surfing Safari. Mm-hmm. And I'd never heard music like that. And I'm like 8 years old. I'm trying to learn to play the guitar. And I had figured out a few Beatles songs, G, C, and D. Mm-hmm. Some of you guitar people, that's 1, 4, and 5 chords.
Yep.
But when I heard Don't Worry Baby, mm-hmm. God Only Knows, mm-hmm. here's the weird thing. I'm just a farm boy in North Carolina, and I would play God Only Knows like over and over and over, and it would almost make me cry. And there was something, and I was not a believer yet, Todd. I didn't really get saved until I was 21 years old. But there was something in my soul that was stirred by these harmonies. And I remember I would get at my mother's record player and put the needle down, and I had my little Sears acoustic guitar. And let me tell you, and I love the Beatles, but figuring out the Beatles was easy peasy. Transcripting and figuring out the Beach Boys stuff, that became my music education. Mm. All right. Now, the Beach Boys in the 70s, 80s, they would come to my little hometown of Greensboro, North Carolina, and I would go around to the loading dock, and I would lie to the security guard, and I would say, hey, I'm a relative. They're expecting me. Please let me in. And they would always say, you know, beat it, kid.
Yeah.
All right. 21 years old, I got saved through a Bible study. I was in college, and I began to pray because I came across Psalm 37:4 that said, commit your way to the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And I said, dear Jesus, if you would let me meet Brian Wilson, I will share the gospel. Forgive me, this is just like so special and so miraculous, really, because... And Todd, I know God is not a respecter of persons. Brian Wilson is no better than anybody else. We're all sinners that need salvation. But I began to pray. And this was 1985. The Beach Boys came to Charlotte, North Carolina. I drove. I was in college. I got in my car, and I drive to this football stadium. Well, I had watched enough TV that, you know, it takes about 15 or 16 guys on stage to replicate their sound.
Yeah.
Well, I noticed there was a guy who played a Rickenbacker 12 string, and I was in a band, I had a Rickenbacker. Well, I later learned this guy's name was Jeffrey Foskett. Now, some of you Beach Boys people will know the name Jeffrey Foskett. So I'm in this crowd on the football field at Charlotte's Memorial Stadium, shoulder to shoulder. Well, pushing his way through the crowd is a guy with two armloads of Kentucky Fried Chicken boxes. And it was Jeffrey Foskett. Mm. And I said, hey, whoa, whoa, wait. Hey, I said, aren't you Jeffrey? I have a Rickenbacker 12 string just like yours. And he stopped and he turned super nice. He smiled and he said, what's your name? I said, Alex McFarlane. I said, I know you play up there and you sing Carl Wilson's parts. I've got a guitar just like yours. And everybody's suddenly looking at us, and he leans and he whispers, he said, you want to meet the guys? And I said, yeah. So 5 minutes later, we're backstage, and there's Al Jardine, Carl Wilson, Mike Love, Bruce Johnson, Jeffrey Foskett, some of their touring guys, Mike Mirros, Ed Carter, Billy Hinchey, Bobby Figueroa. And now Brian was not at that first concert because he, you know, his touring was off and on. Long story short, and I'll be very brief. From 1985 till Jeffrey passed in December 11, 2023, he had anaplastic thyroid cancer. Jeff and I became like best friends. And you got to understand, if anybody doubts the existence of God, I had spent a decade of my life trying to get backstage at a Beach Boys concert. As a born-again believer, I prayed about it. And within the first month of my conversion, I'm face-to-face with my musical heroes. Now, a couple of weeks after the Charlotte concert, Jeffrey called me. There's no internet in 1985. There's no cell phones. But I live with my mom and dad. And I'll never forget, check this out. You got to understand how big this is. One day I get home. I'm just 21. I'm still living with my parents. And my mother, she called me. And she said, Alex, there's somebody from Huntington Beach, California on the phone. He says he's with the Beach Boys. And I like ran downstairs. I'm like, and it's Jeffrey Foskett. And we're talking. He said, hey, I met you at the Charlotte concert. In about a month, we're going to be in Winston-Salem at the Polo Grounds at Tanglewood. Do you want to go? And I was like, yeah. And I said, hey, may I ask you a question? He said, yeah. Now, I've only known this guy for a little bit, but we talked about Shelby Cobras, talked about Rickenbackers, talked about Brian Wilson. Yeah. I said, Jeffrey, you're a Christian, aren't you? And he said, yes, I am.
Praise God.
And I said, at that football field at Charlotte, I said, you kind of looked right through me. Why did you stop and you were so nice to me? And Jeffrey Foskett, he's in heaven now. He said, the Holy Spirit told me to befriend you. And he said to me, he said, Alex, I met Brian in 1974. God put me in this band to be a witness. Now, Todd, there's a lot. I'm going fast here. Anyway, long story short, I first met Brian in 1987. I had known Jeffrey. We, for at least once a month, from 1985 till he died in December of 23. In fact, I had plane tickets. I was headed to MD Anderson in Texas to visit with him when his wife called me and said, Jeffrey has passed. Here's the thing. At least once a month from our meeting till the day he died, we prayed for Brian and the Beach Boys. It was 2001 in Florida, Ruth Eckerd Hall, the Pet Sounds tour, that Brian and I prayed together. I shared the gospel many times. What started out as fanboy visits became almost pastoral visits. In 2005, Brian had finished, in 2004, he finished Smile, which lay unfinished for 37 years. It's an amazing accomplishment.
Yep.
I was in Santa Ana, California. In 2005, he had won a Grammy. And we were, there had been a lot of trust building and talk. Brian Wilson looked at me in a private meeting. I've never told this till after he passed, but he said, I'd give everything I ever did to know that my dad loved me. And you got to understand, you're going to laugh at this. Once we were at a show in Florida, and I guess I was backstage, and I actually went to Brian's house one time. He wasn't there. Jeffrey and I drove to Brian and Melinda's house in Palm Desert, and we ended up going to eat dinner at a Marie Callender's. But anyway, one time we were at a show backstage, and Jeffrey, who was kind of Brian's helper and overseer, the phone rang, and we're standing there, and Brian Wilson goes, who is it? And Jeffrey said, it's the Bee Gees. They really want to meet you. And Brian Wilson said, I'm sorry, I'm tired. Maybe another time. Jeffrey goes, Barry Gibb, he goes, I'm sorry, Brian's tired. And I was like, yeah, when you can blow off the Bee Gees, you're somebody.
Satan really loves slippery slopes. I once had a friend of mine in radio back in the day. Well, that's not true. Mike and I weren't friends, but we were friendly. We did a team show together, which is a very, very bad idea. Really, really poorly conceived show. Worse, it was a poorly conceived partnership in that we actually didn't like each other. And Mike and I were cordial and actually did a better job on the show than when Candy was there. It was called the Candy, Mike, and Todd Show. And Mike once said to me during the show, he said, man, if all these slippery slopes you Christian conservatives are always talking about actually happened, we'd be walking around sideways. At that point, we've been talking about some of the sex ed stuff in the schools and my concern about that. And look where that went. I mean, you talk about slopes. People are now sliding downhill into this. Satan is a master of the slippery slope. He really doesn't care how far off you get initially. He wants it to seem so ordinary. Just a degree here and a degree there to move you away from God, maybe just on one thing and then on multiple things. And you can get to a point, even people who've been saved can get to a point where they say, I don't belong here. You know, I'll never forget when our daughter was first born and my wife and I had taken a liking to Texas Hold'em, which is a great poker game. We loved all No Limit Texas Hold'em. And this is when those TV shows came out, and they came out with that great innovation where you could see the pocket cards that the players had, so you knew what everybody had. It was a really, really smart thing. So my wife and I get into this, and she actually won a poker tournament at a friend's house, at a huge house. And I think there were probably 50 people at that tournament. My wife won it, and she was just so happy. Did I make the final table? No. I remember when I made the final table at a Microsoft event by putting engineers on tilt. So we got into this. And then our daughter was born. And I told my wife that I was going to take the night off and go have some me time. She's fine with that. You work hard, you know. So I went up to a casino south of Seattle. And I bought some chips and I sat down to play No Limit Texas Hold'em. And as I was sitting there, I check-raised a guy, check-raised, and finally forced him to go all in and took all his chips. And he went over to the cash machine and got more money and came back and said something about my wife is going to kill me. I remember looking at this kid. I remember looking at his packs of cigarettes, his chewing tobacco, his drink, and I left. I do not belong here. Part of it was him and what he was going through, and I just took this kid's money. I don't need this money. You know, I've got plenty of money from Microsoft. Part of it was, where's my little girl? What am I doing here? There's ways to have time off and not do this. I think Satan started me down this path, right? Here's a way to distract you from your family. Now, he's doing this in churches. He starts them by degree and then moves them down the path away from the way, the truth, and the life, the Word of God. Does it by tick, 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 tick. So often with pastors, he goes to them and speaks these words. Hey, got to fill the seats. Okay, we are to, in fact, take the Word of God everywhere to as many people as we possibly can. As ambassadors of Christ, that's our job. As disciple makers, that's part of our job. But when you put the people in the seats, what sort of people expecting what sort of thing? There are churches who've taken spectacle approaches to have people come in and see church. Hey, you know what? We're going to start with this dance performance and the singing performance, and that went well. So what if we have an all worship day and that went well? What if we bring in some worship bands and that went well? What if we maybe add a bigger stage and bring in some things like, maybe we'll just have some strongman stuff and this will get men in the church? And what if from that strongman stuff, maybe we have a motorcycle riding event in the church and some fireworks and you do all this? And it's a modern version of signs and wonders. I mean, it's not miraculous, but when people have come to your church and they remember, oh my gosh, do you remember when that guy rode upside down through that hoop and jumped off of there through the ring of fire and they just about collided and that other motorcycle went the other way? My gosh, I can't believe that dude bench pressed this much and then jumped up, and you're walking away. And yeah, well, that's the things you remember. I can't wait till they do this again. And Do you remember the sermon? Yeah, it was something about how Jesus was strong. That's one way it goes. The other way it can go in churches is that pastors are seduced this way. You know what? We see so many arguments about these social issues of sexuality. We all know what the Bible says, but why do we have to be fire and brimstone in this? Why don't we, it's in the Bible. Why do we have to preach on it? Because preaching on it only hurts. Let's do this. Let's focus on God's grace. Because God is graceful above all things. God is forgiving above all things. Let's be the church that really, really emphasizes the grace of God and how he is anxious and righteous to forgive. And let's really focus down on this. And isn't this the beauty of the redemption story? And isn't this why Christ went to the cross? And isn't he the propitiation for our sins, the payments we can't have? So pastors end up in these circumstances. And this isn't me just making stuff up. This is from surveys of pastors. This is from looking again at biblical worldview, where pastors don't have it anymore. The minority of them do. So Satan just moves them from not talking about it. Well, that felt good. And now this is more welcoming to people. And then if they ever do talk about it, oh, I felt bad. And eventually he moves people to a position where they're not just not talking about the things. When they do the hard things, the social things, the human sexuality, those issues, they talk about it from a non-biblical perspective. That stuff can dirty up a church very, very quickly. So this is an example of just a series of little bits of sermons and statements in churches of people going a tiny bit off track. This is a Catholic scholar, Trent Daugherty, and he's talking about something that is referred to as dual covenant theology.
Of Jews. I think that Christians and Jews worship the same God. And I don't think anything soteriological follows from that either. You could be like a replacement theorist, a reformed replacement theorist, and said Jews are all going to hell by default. You could be kind of a eternal covenant guy like me that says all Jews are going to heaven by default. Or you could be a person that says...
Or you could be a Christian. I mean, you could be a Christian. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but through me. So, yep, you could be a dual covenant theology guy. Yep, you could say you're a universalist. Everybody gets into heaven. You could be a Muslim, you could be a Jew, or you could be a Christian. And Christianity comes from Jesus Christ. We were initially called Christians because we wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. By the way, it was derisive. I mean, these Christians, that's all they talk about is this guy, Jesus. So you can be all those things. Now, is that a tiny bit off? I think it's a way off, but it doesn't seem so outrageous because it seems very loving and fair. And Jesus is fair. All are welcome to the free gift of redemption. Everybody's welcome. That's absolutely fair. And the only way into heaven as a Christian and directly from what the Bible says is through Jesus Christ. So that's one example. Now, this is another example that seems, well, much more obviously far off. This comes from the Episcopal Church, and I think everything here is, except for one, most of this comes from Protestia.com, who does such a great job gathering stuff like this.
Hi, everyone. I'm Lee. I'm the priest at Calvary Episcopal Church in downtown Louisville, and I want to invite you to drag me to church. It's a gospel drag show right here at Calvary this Saturday, June 28th. At 7 p.m. There'll be a reception at 6 p.m., so feel free to come either for the reception and the drag show or just for the drag show. Again, it's at Calvary Episcopal Church in downtown Louisville at 7 p.m. this Saturday. Drag me to church, a gospel drag show.
What is the gospel? From a Christian perspective, what is it? It's the good news. What is the good news? The good news is you can repent and be saved because the kingdom of heaven is near in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You can be cleansed from your sins. You can be born again in Jesus. And in that being born again, you have an opportunity to become sanctified, to allow the Holy Spirit to make you holy. You can become more and more like Jesus, and you can enter the kingdom of heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. All of this is available for free simply by accepting the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. I didn't hear anything in there about drag show. an eight-day drag show, you're celebrating something that the Bible, well, indicates is not to be celebrated. It comes in part attached to a statement and an emotion in which people now glory, and God does not like. God does not care for human pride in any manifestation. Because God might say to you, about exactly what are you proud? I mean, you can feel satisfied. You can look at something and say, that's a good job. I feel a great sense of satisfaction in that. And there might even be some righteous pride. My daughter came home after having gone to school and decided to stay after and volunteer to help some kids who are having trouble with their homework. She asked if she could do this. She did this out of her goodness of her heart. You could look at that and be proud of your daughter and not, I guess, fall into righteousness, but proud of sin. Look what I built all by my very own self. Now, you've probably seen kids who start their own cute little businesses. And I was sorry to be the guy who had to pop the bubble for these kids. You know, they go build a lemonade stand and they come back and they say, we made $15. No, you didn't. Here's how much the lemonade costs, etc. You did a great job. You made great lemonade. You were very friendly with people. I noticed that you made great change, but actually you didn't make that. That came from mom and dad's fridge. They're the ones who provided this. There's nothing we have that we haven't rearranged that's Jesus's. Let me say that in a different way. Whatever you built is the reordering of molecules that God made. Whatever you built, you've done with gifts God gave you. Whatever you've received from God. The singing ability is an obvious one, but the business building ability is another. We don't have capacity to be proud because there's nothing we can do without having first been made. Oh, you're really proud of running that race? How's that body I gave you? So gratitude is a great way to have immunity against unholy, unrighteous pride. So much of the modern church now is tied into pride, an emotion that God hates. That gets us further in humans. That gets us further and further and further away from God. See, Satan likes to move us by degree. That seems much more obvious, that example. Last example here. And this is a Transformation Church pastor named Tim Ross. Once again, taking a look at Genesis 3, a look that doesn't stand a chance in comparison to what the Bible actually tells us.
The theologians in the room may disagree. I don't believe that Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden for what they did. I believe they got kicked out for what they hid.
That's good. And I was noticing that when God said, do not eat from the fruit of this tree, he was only saying it to Adam.
Correct.
Because Eve hadn't been created yet.
Correct. Let's double down. This is why sin is not ascribed to Eve. Mm-hmm. Scripture says Eve was deceived. Adam sinned.
Yeah.
Because what should have happened when Eve was deceived and brought the fruit to Adam is he should have slapped it out of her hand and said, girl, what is you doing?
Is it a tiny bit off or is it a way off? What they hid? Did Adam and Eve hide anything from God? I mean, they tried to hide their bodies because having eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they now understood that they were naked. Did they hide anything from God? Can anything be hidden from God? And in the case of Eve sinning or being deceived and Adam sinning, what was Adam's sin? Adam was designed to lead his wife spiritually. Adam was designed to love her as God would eventually love the church, as God loved them, willing to lay down his life. Adam didn't sufficiently warn Eve. Maybe. What we do know is this. When they decided together, Eve going first and then Adam not coming and correcting and saying, oh my gosh, oh God, oh Lord, please come. Eve ate from the tree, please forgive her. Lord, it's my fault, it's my fault. I didn't tell my wife, this woman you gave me, I didn't tell her, Lord, this is my fault. That would have been a righteous thing for Adam to do. Please don't punish Eve, it's me, I did it. What we do know is that they chose their own way. It is something they did. If they'd not done it, then they wouldn't have attempted to hide it. It was the act, but what was the act? The act was choosing their way over God's. That Episcopal Church preacher is choosing her way over God's. Her way is drag show gospel. The Catholic scholar, Trent Daugherty, what was he choosing? His view over what Jesus Christ says. He says that Jews and Christians both get to heaven. That is not what Jesus Christ said. It's not what Paul said, a former Pharisee. They are still choosing their way over God's. See, Satan doesn't care how it manifests. A fruit you're not to eat, or a pride you're not to have. He only cares that he gets you apart from God. So don't let him.
Some would say truth is relative, and to the world, that's right. What the world considers to be truth fluctuates depending on the narrative they're trying to promote. Of course, we know truth is found in Scripture, and it never changes. The documentary, The God Who Speaks, proves the Bible's reliability as the source of real truth and reinforces our belief in it as our firm foundation. Watch it anytime at stream.afa.net. That's stream.afa.net.
Welcome back to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. We'll get to the entire babbling here in a second. And of course, a personal note. This may be a longer, quote, cleanup item than usual. I found this in show research and looking at how people are approaching parenting. And I found this statement from a gentleman who contends that this is the way to abuse-proof your kids.
Number one, I have raised him to not be blindly obedient to me. I do something he doesn't like, he tells me. I still don't listen to him, he tells my wife. If there is a boundary put in place for his well-being or safety, when he asks me why that is in place, I explain it to him. I do not say, because I said so, because I'm the adult, because you have to listen to me, none of that. Kids who are trained to not question authority are easy targets. Thing two, we do not punish, we do not shame for misbehavior or mistakes. Research is clear on this. Punishment is ineffective discipline to begin with. And threat of, you know, your parents are going to be mad at you, they're going to get you in trouble, are one of the tools that abusers use to keep kids quiet. When my kid's teachers threaten to call home, he's like, please do. They'll help us navigate this situation. Because he's not afraid of us. He is not afraid of us finding out about anything that happens to him. Thing number three, we talk about bodies. Bodies are not taboo. You want to tell us something about your body? We are not going to make you feel weird about that. Yes, the greatest shield against abuse is the way that you parent them every day.
Okay, so let's think through this, what this guy contends. So you should teach your kids to question everything you say. I beg to differ. You should teach your kid that you can be fallible, that sometimes you're wrong, and that you will always act with their best interest in mind, always. And as Christian men, we should say, I take my direction from God Almighty, and I am to bring you up in what is right, and to speak of it daily. And that is God's word. And I parent inspired by God's word and led by God's word. And I will sometimes err because I'm human. And then he says that if the father has him do something or tells him to do something he doesn't like, the boy should go to his mom? Well, the boy could already do that. The boy doesn't need to be taught that. Kids try that. In therapeutic settings, it's called splitting. That kids will make an attempt to split. Kids have sin desires too. It's not just us. I mean, adults. Kids want to run the household. They have a desire to lord their power over others, whatever power they have. And kids have power over parents. Admit it. So he's teaching his son, go tell mama if I've told you to do something you don't want to do. And the wife should have one single response. The boy comes and says that. The wife should say, did your dad tell you to do it? Yes, then you'll do it. I mean, unless obviously the dad has gone insane or has been demonically captured, in which case the mother's response should be, okay, son, thank you for telling me that. I'll chat with your dad. In which case you go confront that. Secondly, he gets to the idea that's not questioning authority leads to abuse. It doesn't lead to it. It can. So you then create a separation. No adult is allowed to tell you to keep a secret. Ever. No adult is allowed to touch you in the following places. Ever. Since they don't mind talking about bodies. Ever. And if they do, you're to come and tell us, and you will never be in trouble for that. He says that punishment isn't effective, and all the research shows this. No, it doesn't. And it defines, you need to define punishment. Accountability, natural consequences, are very effective. Natural consequence of, you were on your phone last night, after hours, you came and got your phone from the storage place. You took it upstairs or wherever in our house, and you were on it. Therefore, the natural consequence of that is you cannot be trusted with a phone. So your phone is gone for a week while you think about how you're going to be trustworthy with your phone. If it happens again, your phone will be permanently gone. That's a natural consequence. That's not punishment. God deals us natural consequences all the time. You can choose your sin. You cannot choose your accountability. And your accountability will very often make whatever pleasure you thought you had out of the sin diminish to the point of absurdity. And it's natural consequences. Punishment in terms of beating a kid? No, we shouldn't beat a kid. Spanking is a different issue. People debate that. And his last topic there, we talk about bodies. Yeah, great. God made our bodies. Nothing to be ashamed of with our bodies. We're made in God's image. And we can talk about how we use our bodies and we don't. And we should. We have to. At age-appropriate times, we have to teach our kids, for instance, the gift of sexuality. God says this happens between one man and one woman after they're married. And here's why. They become one flesh. And that is a very, very special thing. And to pollute that is to turn your back on God, to say, I have a better plan, and you'll have consequences. And those natural consequences can be sexual confusion. They can be the inability to have a true, for real bonding relationship for a time. So we have to talk about bodies. The gentleman probably means well, almost certainly does. And what concerns me about that is that was a TikTok. And of course, it got hundreds of thousands of views and likes. On this program, we thank the Lord for placing supposedly wise people on tall towers of shaking sand with their feature called the Tower of Babel.
You know about the biblical truth of the Tower of Babel. A Disciple's View presents the Tower of Babylon.
What does Trump expect? Oh, I believe he expects violence. I believe he expects confrontation. I believe he's working toward a civil war.
Three sound bites in today's Tower Babylon. That is almost always the case. Sound bite number one in today's Tower Babylon. So this is coming just months after they settled a suit with President Trump. And comes from the same network. It comes from George Stephanopoulos, in fact.
Maria, we're also learning that there were significant staffing shortfalls at the National Weather Service's offices in the region.
You know, George, as of right now, the local county officials really didn't want to address that just yet.
Well, the Associated Press addressed it. And here's what the Associated Press said. This, and of course, they're a far right outfit, as Biden would call them, an outfit. Weather Service had extra staffers. The National Weather Service office in New Braunfels, which delivers forecasts for Austin, San Antonio, and the surrounding areas, had extra staff on duty during the storms, Runyon said. Where the office would typically have two forecasters on duty during clear weather, they had up to five on staff. There were extra people in here that night, and that's typical in every weather office. You staff up for an event and bring people in on overtime and holdover. George Stephanopoulos, I don't want to bear false witness, so let me ask you this. Do you think he was wrong or lying? Next soundbite in today's Tower Babbling. Just some comparisons here. This is Dana Bash from CNN. You will hear her 2 weeks after the North Carolina floods, and you will hear her then defending the people who ran Joe Biden, etc. So just a point of comparison, then versus now.
The former president is falsely accusing federal relief agencies of maliciously withholding and misusing aid. Their rumors and their lies, and they are hurting the very people that thousands of FEMA emergency responders are trying to help. Austin's San Antonio office is missing a warning coordination meteorologist due to the Trump administration's buyouts. Do you have any indication whether those or other cuts helped play a role?
Isn't that a fascinating comparison? There were no cuts. The cuts are contemplated in October of 2025. There was no staffing shortage. And figurehead Biden's response to the North Carolina Hurricane Helene, is famously pathetic. When you had people sleeping in shacks for months at a time. Months. While FEMA employees were actually in luxury hotels and very nice air-conditioned and heated trailers. And at the same time as FEMA was pouring money into relocating illegal immigrants into key voting districts in our country in order to shift the electoral college count. Last soundbite in today's Tower Babbling. Rosie O'Donnell knows exactly who's to blame for the Texas floods.
And what a horror story in Texas. The flash floods in Texas. The Guadalupe River. 51 missing. 51 dead. More missing. Children. At a camp. And you know, when the president guts all of the early warning systems and the weathering forecast abilities of the government, these are the results that we're going to start to see on a daily basis.
There was no gutting. None. And that's a wrap for today's Tower Babbling.
That was the Tower of Babbling.
It depends upon what the meaning of the word is. Yeah.
On a Disciple's View.
On a personal note today, I remember when I was a kid that night times could be really hard. Did you ever go through a phase like that where night times were difficult and sleep was difficult? And this is one of the clearest memories I have of my father. I mean, my dad didn't die until I was in my mid 20s, but one of my clearest memories of him as a live-in dad, because he divorced my mother when I was in first grade. So I remember, and it was probably growing pains. That's what they were called, and your bones stretching and your muscles. You remember that? Nighttime became very, very hard. And what I remember about my dad at that time was he had a magical ability to rub his hands together. My dad was a very big man. And he could rub his hands together and touch my legs. And the heat from his hands just sucked the pain out. And he would massage my legs and he would talk to me. And I remember the touch of his hands. To this day, I can feel that warmth. And there were other times where night times were really super hard. I went through a phase. I went through a phase of getting really bad fevers. And this is after my father moved out. Of getting really, really bad fevers. And I would become delirious. And my mom remembers this. I got so sick and so delirious that I actually was in my delirium. I thought I was James T. Kirk. I I think I was in sixth grade, and I know why this happened. Because I stayed home from school because I was legitimately sick with this fever and my mom had to work. You know, my dad left the household. And I spent the day in front of the TV and they had a Star Trek special where they were showing all the Star Trek episodes. So for, I mean, that's just a day, probably a couple of days. I was just watching Star Trek. And so I woke in this and my mom, I was calling her Scotty, and it took her a while to figure out what, and she told me later, I thought you had gotten terrible food poisoning, or that I thought you'd had a brain tumor and that's why you had the fever. And then I remember my mom, she had this magical ability. She would bring in a cool cloth and she'd put it in ice water and cool my head. But my mom had this magical ability in those fevers to soothing talk, bring me out of those fevers. And then she did a really smart thing, is she would very slowly begin to induce some rational thought. And I had that experience with my daughter a few times, the leg massages. She was never a nightmare person. But the thing that I remember most about my daughter at that age and sleep is when I'd left Washington, D.C. and stopped working at the committee, and I didn't have work when I got back, and we'd spent a bunch of money being in D.C., I refused to sell our house or rent our house out. I wanted to be economically painful. Because I didn't want any temptation to stay in D.C. So I came back afraid. Oh, how am I going to earn a living? And praise God, through a dear friend who brought me on for a while as a consultant before I put the next company together, etc., I did that. Well, except I didn't. I never should have met that guy. It happened happenstantially. It was clearly God-induced. And when he brought me on for that consulting, I remember walking through the hallway at about 2 o'clock in the morning, having worked on a project for him. And there was my little girl sound asleep in her bed. And I've never felt more secure. In the beginning was the Word was with God, until God gives us permission to speak again together. May His peace, which transcends all understanding, rest upon you and your families. On behalf of Randy and AFR, I'm Todd Herman, and this has been A Disciple's View.